Thankful for your presence this morning. Hope that we're here for one reason only, and that is to worship the God of heaven. If you have any questions about the things that are done or said, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open mind and come to a better understanding of God's word. I'm thankful for your prayers on my behalf while I was gone. Had a very good lectureship in California. Had a good meeting in Arizona. And I'm thankful to God that I've had the opportunity to come back and have a safe trip. I want to tell you about a young man that I met while I was in Arizona in a meeting, the nephew of the preacher who preaches at Gilbert, Arizona, Gary Johnson. Had a nephew that was in Iraq. He was hurt in Iraq. He was in a Humvee vehicle and he was hit by a mortar. He was spared. He had a little bit of shrapnel, but he was sent home. And I got to meet him while I was in Arizona, and he's stationed out at Wright-Patterson Air Force Base. And he's out of duty. And so I'm going to hopefully be able to sit and talk with him and try to encourage him to get his life back on track. And I'm going to try to get his address and where he's at, and may ask some of you to send cards and encourage him. I think his experience in Iraq has really made him stop and think about his life and the direction that it's going. And I hope that we can in some way help encourage him to get his life back where it needs to be. This morning, I want to talk to you about God speaking to man concerning standards. Please take your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Job chapter 38. In Job chapter 38 is really the conclusion of the story of the book of Job. The book of Job begins with a debate. And the book of Job is about a debate between God and Satan. And the debate is about good and evil. And the propositions are simply this. Satan says that man will serve God when it is good for him and when it is convenient for him. Satan made the argument that that's the only time God, men would serve God is when everything was good in his life and that he was prosperous. But God says man will serve me out of love, even under the direst of circumstance. Man will serve me out of the love that he has for me. And so the test began. And you know the story, how Satan plagued Job with many different difficulties. And in all of it, the Bible says that Job did not charge God with sin, nor did he sin with his lips. But you know, Job had a lot of questions. And Job wanted to know why these things were befalling him with the character that he knew he had before God. And he had three friends that came to him and really told him that he was suffering because he was a sinful man and because he had committed some kind of sin, and his unwillingness to repent is why God was plaguing him. And of course, they were wrong. But then there was a young man that came to him, and he was closer to the truth than the other three. But in Job chapter 38, God comes on the scene. And in the first verse of Job 38, he says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by the words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' Indeed, when man puts himself in a position that he begins to question God, that he begins to question the whys and the hows that God does things, he places himself in a precarious position. We are not, as God's creation, in a position to question God's standards or his instructions to us as his children. In Hebrews, the first chapter, in verse 1 and 2, the Hebrew writer wrote, 'God and at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days is spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world.' Whenever God has spoken to man, by whatever means he has chosen to speak to him by, it is for two purposes, for man to hear him and for man to make a decision either to obey him or reject him. It is God's desire when he speaks for man to listen." And we need to understand that God's standards are not going to be the standards that we have. But you know, false teaching and false teachers are not anything that's new. In the Old Testament record, we read of false prophets and false shepherds. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 13, The prophet Jeremiah said that there were false prophets and there were false teachers, and the people loved it to be so. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and again in Ezekiel chapter 34, God condemns the false shepherd who were leading his people in paths of unrighteousness. God's word will always the same in conducting and correcting man's path along the wrong way. God's word is always man's standard, and his conduct is always to be formed around what he says and not what man thinks. But unfortunately, in our day and time, man has lost his way and his respect for the standards of God. And so this morning, for a few moments, I want to talk to you about the standards that God has to man, and then some false standards that men are using in trying to please God and trying to follow God. First of all, I want to suggest this morning that the only standard that there is, that is from God, is God's word. Without any reservation, without any misunderstanding, the only standard that man needs in order to please God, to walk in an acceptable way, to do right in his life, to practice righteousness, to be found acceptable in the day of judgment, is to follow the standards that are contained in the Word of God. Now, how do I know that? Well, let's read some passages together. In Romans, the first chapter, in verse number 16, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." It is God's power to save. In James, the first chapter, and in verse number 21, the writer James tells us that the engrafted word, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness, all overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." And in Acts, the 28th chapter, and in verse number 26 and 27, Paul made the statement, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and you will not perceive. For the hearts of the people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, that I should heal them." God's word is salvation to the wayward soul. Whether you're here this morning and you're out of Christ, whether you're in Christ and not living in an acceptable manner, the way for you to get right is by an obedience to the message of the gospel. It is God's power to save us. But it not only is his power to save us, it is his power to perfect us and make us acceptable in all that we do. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for the instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." In some translations, the word "complete" is changed for "perfect." And that's what perfect means. It means complete. For man to be fully equipped, for man to be perfected in a spiritual way, for him to understand his responsibilities, the Word of God equips him for everything he needs to do in order to please God. There's nothing that God has left out. There's nothing that God has forgotten. And there's nothing in any other book that can perfect us and make us more complete than the Word of God. In Colossians, the first chapter, and in the 28th verse, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Colossae, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Why did the apostles preach truth? Why did they teach truth? That every man might be perfected in Jesus Christ. It is God's intent and desire that man would be made spiritually complete by an application of the Word of God. But the Bible also furnishes us with all things that we need in order to please God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3, "And his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." What yet does God need to furnish man? What word does he need to give us? What instruction is lacking? If we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, then we have all the things that God has furnished us with in order that we might be found acceptable. But there's another thing that we need to be concerned about this word. It is that which edifies us. That means builds us up spiritually. In Acts, the 20th chapter, Paul was in Miletus. And he was in Miletus to talk with the elders of Ephesus. And he was giving them some farewell instruction because he said he would never see them again. And he was encouraging them in the work that they did. And in verse number 32, as he was leaving them, he made this statement. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 1 and 2, it tells us, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. The reason that we preach the gospel, the reason that we teach the gospel, the reason that we study the Bible in our Bible classes is to edify us. It is to build us up spiritually. It is to give us the information that we need that we might grow in a spiritual way that would be acceptable to God. The only thing that can spiritually cause one to grow, the only thing that can edify the soul, the inner man, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. No other standard, no other word can do that except the word of God. But it also is our guide. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, and in verse number 16, Paul was giving some instruction to the church of Philippi. And in the 16th verse, he said, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." Notice, walk by the same rule, be of the same mind. Now, in the religious world today, we're told that that's an impossibility. Man cannot walk by the same rule. He can't have the same mind. He can't have the same understanding. And that's just not so. Man will have the same understanding. He will have the same conclusion if he is reading from the same book, if he is going by the same standard, if he is looking at the standard of God's word, and if that is his rule, that is his guide, then we will all walk in the same way. The word walk here means manner of life. It means conduct. God gave us a guide, and there is only one guide that man has. There is no other religious guide. There is no creed book. There is no supplement. The only guide in all religious matters is God's word. If man is going to desire what God's standard is for him, then he's going to have to look at the guide. But there's one other thing I want to tell you about why we should respect and follow and heed God's standard. Because it will judge us. In John, the 12th chapter, and in verse number 48, Jesus himself, in John 12, verse number 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." Man may refuse God's standard. He may reject all of its teaching. He may reject all that it says in for the way for him to live his life. And he may reject the path that God has designed for him to walk in. And he has the right to do that. Man does not have to follow God's standard. God does not have to adhere his life to his teaching. Nor does he have to heed the instruction given by God's standard. That is his choice. That is his prerogative. But in the end, this standard will face him in judgment. In the second chapter of the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 2, in verse number 16, Paul, in showing that the Gentiles and the Jews were in the same spiritual condition, lost because they didn't have Christ, in verse 16, he makes the statement, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." What is going to determine whether my work and your work is acceptable to God? It is not going to be determined by what you think, what I think, what a board of men think, what a group of the majority thinks. What's going to determine whether my acts and your acts and my work and your work is found acceptable to God is how does it match up to the standard that God has given. That is the bottom line. There is only one divine standard. There is only one divine rule of truth. There is only one divine law. And God has made it very simple for us to understand that if we wish and we desire to have a relationship with God, not only here but in eternity, then we will respect that standard, we will follow that standard, we will use it as our guide, and we will mold our lives around this teaching. Now that seems like a simple premise, doesn't it? That seems like a simple case, doesn't it? But I'm afraid it's not so easy, because there are many false standards that are being used in order to destroy us. I can't think of all of them, but I want to share some of them with you today. But each standard has something in common. Each of the standards that we're going to talk about are standards of men. Standards that men have erected and men are following, but they cannot compare with the standard of God. So let us look at some. Look at Isaiah chapter 55 with me. In Isaiah 55, in verse 8 and 9. Isaiah 55 is a very powerful chapter about the thinking of men. In verse number 8 it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and does not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word that goes out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Now, ladies and gentlemen, what I think does not matter. What I think about something is not a standard of truth. Let me give you a biblical example. Remember Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5? Remember the mighty man of valor from Syria who wanted cleansed of his leprosy? And the prophet of God, Elisha, told him to go into the river Jordan and he could dip 7 times, and on the 7th time, his flesh would return whole. But we read in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 11 that he went away angry. And in his mind, he thought that the rivers of Damascus were cleaner and better than the rivers of the Jordan, and wouldn't they do just as well as the Jordan River? The problem was, God didn't say the rivers of Damascus. He didn't say the rivers of the country he came from. He said the river of Jordan. That was God's instruction. And whatever Naaman thought about that would not change what God said. Now you remember the story that the wise serpent, a little servant of this man, told Naaman. Now Naaman, if he'd have told you to do some great thing, you would have gladly done that. Why don't you just do what he has said and be whole? And you know what? He went down to the Jordan River and he dipped 7 times and he came up whole. Why? Because that was God's instruction. What Naaman thought did not matter. And ladies and gentlemen, what we think about a standard of God does not change God's standard. Whether you think it's unfair, whether you don't understand it, whether you think it's unreasonable, does not matter. It depends on whether you trust God and have faith in God. What about how I feel about it? Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse number 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, I'm reminded of a man who thought that his conscience could lead him in the right direction. His name was the Apostle Paul, but at this time he is Saul of Tarsus. And in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 9, he talks about using his feelings. Listen to what he says. He says, "Indeed, I thought to myself that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And in the 23rd chapter of this same book, in verse 1, he looked at the council intently, and he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Paul felt that he was doing God's will. When he was trying to eradicate Christianity, when he was trying to destroy Christians, when he was casting him in prison, when he was giving his vote against them, when they were being put to death. He thought that that was the right thing to do. His feeling was that I'm doing what's right. But he was wrong because he was not following God's standard. Many people today you will talk with, and you will talk to them about the things that they do and the things that they practice, and they will say, well, I feel in my heart that I'm right. I feel that God is with me. Ladies and gentlemen, feelings are not the standard. Your feelings can deceive you. And your feelings can deceive you because they can be cultivated in error. They can be educated in the wrong thing. And if your feelings are educated in that which is false, then the conclusion must also be false. Feelings are not the way that we determine the standard. But we also don't determine it by human reasoning. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the way of death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, Jeremiah said, it is not in man who walks to guide his own steps. Many times people use human reasoning in order to justify their actions. They can rationalize it. They can justify it. They can make it all come out in their mind. That's human wisdom. Human wisdom is not the standard. I don't care how smart man thinks he is. I don't care how many degrees he has. I don't care how high his secular education is. He can't outthink, he can't outflank, and he can't outknow God who knows all things from the beginning and end. Now man has done many things in his human reasoning to believe that God will accept him because he's doing it with a good heart and he's doing it honestly. Now ladies and gentlemen, I'm not here to condemn, I'm not here to judge somebody that may be honestly wrong, but that's not the issue. The issue is, can I allow human reasoning to be greater than the wisdom of God? Let me let Paul answer this for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about human wisdom, beginning in verse number 18. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the bring nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? What wisdom could stand in comparison to the wisdom of God? What understanding among men could be compared with the understanding and the knowledge of an all-powerful and merciful God? How could anyone think that their reasoning and their thinking could equal the knowledge and the understanding of God? You know, in Romans chapter 11, there's a question asked. Who will be the counselor of God? Who's going to counsel God? Who's going to sit down and tell God that his standards don't make sense, that his standards are not fair, they're not just? Who's going to do that? Who's going to take the knowledge upon themselves to say that human wisdom is greater than God's wisdom? I believe that's an argument you can't win. But you know, there's something else that's a false standard, and it is tradition. Tradition is not a standard. It may have been around for centuries. It may be around for hundreds of years, but it is not a standard. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, Jesus talks about tradition. In the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 8, Jesus said, these people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I want you to notice, they draw near to God, they honor God, and with their mouth. But what does he say about what they're doing? Verse 9, and in vain, that means unprofitably, it means empty. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I have had religious discussions with different individuals who have told me, well, this is the way that we've always done it. This is our tradition. Your tradition is not a standard of religion. Traditions of men do not equal truth. Traditions change as men's minds change. Things that were traditions in one part of time are no longer traditions in this part of time. And the things that are traditional today will not be traditional 10 years from now. Why? Because man's attitude and understanding changes. And as his understanding changes, as his desire changes, so does his tradition. And the traditions of man do not equal the truth of God's word. And there's something else. What about the majority? Is the majority a way to determine what's right and what's wrong? Look at Exodus chapter 23 and look at verse number 2. Exodus 23 and verse number 2. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Jesus himself talked about two paths in Matthew the 7th chapter. And he said that one path is broad and wide and leads to destruction, and it says that many go in thereat. And then there is a path that is straight and narrow, and there are few that enter it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that we will always be in the minority. You just study your Bible history very carefully, and you will find that God's people have always been in the minority. They were in the minority in the days of the flood. In the days of the flood, there were 8 righteous souls upon the whole face of the earth. Think about that. In the nation of Israel, they were the smallest and the least people of all the people on the face of the earth when they were chosen as God's people. They were not chosen because they were the most righteous. They weren't chosen because they were the most numerous. They were chosen simply based upon God extending his love to them. And their faithfulness to him and their obedience to him determined whether that relationship would continue. I know and I understand that the majority often is going in a different direction. If majority was the way to go, then we ought to be Roman Catholics or we ought to be in the Islam faith. Both of them rake in the billions of people. Today, as I stand here, there are 1 billion Roman Catholics in the world. There is almost over half that many Islam faith in the Middle Eastern countries and even in our own country. If majority is a determining factor of standards, that's what we ought to follow. That's what we ought to do. But ladies and gentlemen, majority does not set the standard. Numbers have never been something that has worried God. If you don't believe that, you just go back and look at all the victories he gave the Israelites when he used just a few people to destroy people who were greatly outnumbered his people. Numbers is not where it's at. Numbers do not. And nor does popularity. Nor does popularity. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11, for I do not persuade men, or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men or God? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Popularity, ladies and gentlemen. There are people who are popular in the age of religion. There are people that are well known. There's people that have name recognition. Men like Oral Roberts. Men like Billy Graham. Men like not very far from our own city here in Columbus, Ohio, Rod Parsley is making a name for himself to get him on the same plateau as Benny Hinn. There are people, Max Lucado, he's written more books on Christian faith than any other writer. They number in the 18 million. He sold 18 million books. Rick Warren wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Church. He also wrote a paperback entitled Living the Purpose-Driven Life. And these are million sellers on the New York bestsellers list. They are not the standard of truth. What they are an understanding and a belief of a writer. And he is catering to the demands of the masses. If you don't believe that, just read the book. It caters to what man wants to do in order to serve God. I know it's popular. I know that millions of people read those books. Millions of people flock to their seminars. Millions of people sit at their feet and they just soak up their knowledge. But they are not the standard of truth. They're enamored with it. Why? Because he says what they want to hear. He gives them what they want to do. He gives them the choice that God does not give them. God said you could choose to reject me or obey me. But these religious leaders of our day, in their popularity, they tell man that he has a choice, that he can serve God in any way, as long as he does it with a good conscience, as long as he does it sincerely, that God will accept it. It's a lie. Because it is not the truth. And then what about my parents? You ever talk to people who won't obey the gospel because they would condemn their parents? Some of us have had those conversations. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 34 through 37, the Bible says that some of our own enemies will come from those of our own household. In Luke, the 14th chapter, Jesus said, if you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. Now, hate there means to love less. It doesn't mean to hate the way that we use it. You know what? My parents are Christians. They raised me in the Lord's church, so to speak. I was given a Christian upbringing, so to speak. But does that mean that everything my parents taught me that I agree with? No, it doesn't. There's some things that my parents have taught me that I have gone back and I've studied with them to show them that some of the things they taught me they were wrong about. Now, does that mean they didn't love me? Does that mean that they didn't care for about me? Does that mean that they purposely misled me? No. That means that they taught me as far as their knowledge understood. And besides, all of us stand before the judgment seat of Christ on what we've done, not what our parents have done. Now, what I do has no, listen to me very well, what you do in your life, that may be a reflection on your upbringing, it may be a reflection on your parents, and the world may look at your parents by the kind of person that you are, but when you stand before God in judgment, you're not going to be there with your parents, you're going to be there with you. And if your parents are gone and they have gone on, they will stand on their account, and whatever you do or don't do won't change their religious condition one way or the other. They will stand on what they did, you will stand upon you, what you did. But whenever I read the parable, if it's a parable, if it's a true story, you can decide. The rich man and Lazarus. I believe it's a real story, but be that as it may, I understand that the brother wanted someone to go back and warn his brothers. Why? Here's a man that faced death unprepared to meet God. And he loved his brothers enough to know that they were heading in the wrong direction, going the same way, and he wanted someone to stop them before they ended up where he was at. Now, brethren, I think I understand that showing true love. And I think we need to understand that our parents are not the standard. What my dad and mom and dad taught us are not the standard of truth. Even if they are Christians, they are not the standard of truth. The standard of truth is God's word, despite who your parents are. And we need to do things not because of our parents, but because of our understanding of God's word. When my children were at home, I told them over and over, do not ever tell somebody you disagree with them because dad says this or dad says that. Dad is not the authority. The authority is God's word. That's what determines what's right and what's wrong. And we need to understand that. And it's not dreams or visions. You ever have people to tell you that God talked to them? I've had people tell me that God talked to them. And somehow he talked to them and told them something different that was in his word. But you know, Galatians tells me about that. In Galatians chapter 1, it says, if we are an angel from heaven, preach to you any other gospel than that which you have received from us, let him be accursed. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 11, the time of miracles, the time that God spoke directly to man, it is over. God does not speak to man verbally. He does not speak to man like I'm speaking to you. He did it one time. How did he tell Noah to build the ark? He instructed Noah how to build it. He told Abraham, get out of the country. He spoke to Abraham. But he does not speak to us that way today. And ladies and gentlemen, God is not going to whisper in your ear and tell you what to do. And by no means is he going to tell you something that contradicts what he says in his word. Why? Because that would be confusion, would it not? How would I understand if God says, now, Keith, I don't want you to do this. I know my book says that, but I don't want you to do that. God's not going to do that. I've had people tell me, well, I'll obey God when he tells me what's right. Open the book. Open the book. He will tell you what is right. And you know what? Perverted truth is not the standard either. In 2 Peter 3, in 2 Peter 3, Peter says that some people misuse the word of God. In verse 16 it says, "But as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them these things, which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures." Ladies and gentlemen, there are people who twist and pervert the Bible and sell it as the gospel. It is a lie. Let me give you one example. In the next few months, I'm going to be putting a lesson together on the AD 70 doctrine. What is the AD 70 doctrine? We have some among us who teach that the Lord came and returned to the earth at the destruction of Jerusalem. At the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a resurrection. And at the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a judgment. Now, if the Lord returned at AD 70, if there was a judgment, if there was a resurrection, what does that put you and me? They don't know. They don't know for sure. But this is a theory. And they've tried to use passages in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation to teach this perverted truth. And they call themselves gospel preachers. It's divided churches in the Indianapolis area. It's divided churches in Arkansas. This is a theory. This is a theory of man. It is perverted gospel. And when people in the religious world say, well, I know the Bible says it, but you don't need to do that. We had a discussion while I was in Arizona with a fella we were studying with one afternoon. And he says, well, yeah, I see it says that, but I don't believe that's what it means. And he's accepted something else because he said he knows his preacher wouldn't lead him into error. Ladies and gentlemen, that leads us to the last point. Preachers are not the standard. Not me, not any preacher you know, not any preacher you love and you respect. I don't care how much knowledge you think he has. I don't care how long he's been preaching. I don't care how much love you have for him. He is not the standard. What's the danger of putting your faith in a preacher? What if the preacher goes off the deep end? What if he begins to teach that which is contrary to God's will? And let me tell you why I'm mentioning this last. Because this is becoming a problem today. You know why? Friendships. I have friends who I've had for many years. People I'm very close to. And now they begin to teach something that I don't agree with. What am I going to do? I like our friendship. I don't believe it. I talk to them. I try to get them to see that what they're preaching and what they're teaching is wrong, and they need to see the error in it. But you know, the days are coming. The day's coming when I'm going to have to sever my fellowship with men that I love and I respect, but men that I believe are going in the wrong direction. Now, I'm going to tell you, as a gospel preacher, that's hard. These are men that helped me, men that have encouraged me, men that have helped me learn, men that I've respected all my life. And I've sat at their feet and I've learned many things. But brethren, my preaching associates are not the standard of truth. This is the standard of truth. And when any man begins to detect, to distract, and to go in a different path than this book, then I will do everything in my power to bring him back to the book. But if he detests and will not do that, then it's going to cause me to have to make a decision. In the last few months, there have been some very strange sounds coming from all over the brotherhood. I'm not very one that keeps up with everything, but I've heard enough and I have read enough that some people have forgotten how to rightly divide the Word of God. And brethren, it's later than we think. And this is going to affect. It's going to affect a lot of things because you're going to have to decide about your friendship versus what the Bible says. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you this morning as I close this lesson, all of us have decisions to make. There is only one standard of truth. There is only one right way. And if we want to be pleasing to God, if we want to get to heaven, then we must follow the teachings that are contained in the Word of God, and that only, and adhere our life to its teaching. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that has been selected. What men are doing is not something that's new. Men have always, for centuries, tried to make the way of God more comfortable, more compatible, more appealing. That is not new. That was done in the Old Testament. That was done in the days of old. That was done in the days of Christ, and that is being done today. And so man must make a decision. He must open God's Word, and he must decide whether, is it God who knows best? Is that right, or others right? And God will let each one make his own decision. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. God had a plan. He had a purpose, and he had a design how to save man. That was through the hearing of the message of the gospel. That was by believing the gospel message. That was by them repenting of their sin that has separated them from God. And by confessing his name before men and submitting to the watery graves of baptism, that they would contact the blood of Jesus Christ that has the power to wash away sins and reconcile man to God, to sanctify him, to justify him, to acquit him of the condemnation of his sin, and be able to stand acquitted before the God of heaven. That's God's plan. Now, unfortunately, in the world that we live in, even in the Lord's church, many have tried to revise and amend that plan. And so men have to make a choice. Is the way that God has expressed it in His Word, is that still right? Or has God somewhere changed His mind? Or is it okay if we change it for Him? Or if we amend it? If you're here and you're not a child of God, and you've gone off back into the world, then you've decided to leave God's way for whatever reason. That's your choice. But God loves you, your brethren love you, and all you need to do is pray and repent and ask God to forgive you, and we'll pray with you and for you that God will do that. Ladies and gentlemen, there's only one standard, and God gives us the opportunity to either accept it or reject it, and you have that opportunity as together we stand and sing.